Spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, more than any other spot since his conversion and subsequent hiatus in Arabia. He had gone to Arabia for personal study and time alone with God at the very beginning when he had just started his ministry. But as far as his ministry goes, as far as we know, Ephesus had a greater bit of Paul's attention than anywhere else. It might not have been strategic. It might have been circumstantial. Many believe that he was a guest of the local gendarmes when he was in Ephesus, which facilitated his 3-year stay. He was a prisoner, yet those same folks who believe that also believe that people had broad access to the apostle. And he had, over the 3 years, no small investment in the Ephesian believers. So when Paul said that he was taking off, that he was leaving Ephesus and moving on, the reaction of those people was predictable. I read from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 36 through 38. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The people of Ephesus were crushed. Much weeping, it says, took place. Obviously, Paul had been so much of a life changer that no one was interested in having him go away where he could help somebody else. And I think, if we are honest, that we would say, who could blame them? He told them how to find God. Some of them were looking for God, and he facilitated that. And some of them weren't looking for God at all. But Paul, with his persuasive words, with his use of the scriptures, was able to help them find their way. But all of these folks had Paul to thank, whether or not they had been looking, Paul to thank for enabling them to find Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And when we actually put ourselves into this passage and allow ourselves to feel what those folks were feeling in that day, sort of in a method acting kind of way, we feel the same sorrow that they felt. But we can't stop there, because you see, there's another side of the story. Paul didn't sail off into oblivion. He went somewhere. In this case, Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem after a few layovers. And here's what Luke tells us of his travel with Paul to Jerusalem. As you read through the book of Acts, it happens rather quickly. In fact, you'd miss it unless you forced yourself to stop and look and took a few books off the shelf to get some help with it. Here's what Luke writes about his next stop in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, there are two things in this passage that make this important. One is contextual, and the other is etymological. Contextually, this happens shortly after the weeping Ephesians. Maybe a week, maybe two. Time for the ship that left Ephesus to travel across the Med to a port near Jerusalem, for them to travel to Jerusalem. But this happens shortly after he left the folks in Ephesians. And their emotional pain was real. It was for them a huge loss that this apostle, that this one who had showed them what new life was all about, was now gone. But their loss was Jerusalem's gain. And Luke said that they were received gladly. Now, this is the etymological angle. Now, you may be saying to yourself, etymological, what does this have to do with insects? To which I would say, that is entomological, which is the study of insects. Etymological is the study of word derivations. And the particular word used by Dr. Luke, which is translated gladly, for us is quite a special word. It is very nuanced. And this is the only time that this word is used in the entire Bible. Gladly. It was a word generally reserved for the Greek pantheons of gods and titans. And it means life force and power. So you can see that to use the word gladly perhaps undersells the nuance that Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, he brought with him such joy that their life forces were renewed. I suppose you can say gladly for that in an understated kind of way. Now, there's a poem. Maybe it's free verse. It's variously attributed to Henry Van Dyke, Victor Hugo, and one Bishop Henry Brent. I've used this poem in funerals before. It's called, What is Dying? I was standing upon that foreshore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side says, there she goes. She's gone. Gone? Gone where? Gone from my sight. That's all. She's just as large in mast and spar and hull as she ever was when she left my side. Just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of her destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment, when someone at my side says, look, there, she's gone. There are other voices, other eyes, watching her coming, and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes. And that is dying. It's a little bit like Ephesus and Jerusalem, isn't it? One joy, one sorrow. Well, why am I talking about this? Why am I taking time to talk about Luke and white sailing ships and the book of Acts when the express topic, if you look at your bulletin, is Malachi chapter 4? Well, it's because one of the principal subjects of Malachi chapter 4 is the day of the Lord. And I believe that I can tie these two themes, Acts 20 and 21, and the day of the Lord together. I hope you'll agree with me 15 minutes from now. First of all, the day of the Lord. This is what Malachi 4, 1 and 2 says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from stalls. I have to tell you, I've never seen a calf leaping from a stall. So I went on YouTube yesterday and I typed in calves leaping from stalls. Wouldn't you know it? It was there. And I went in, I looked at that. And you know, at about a month, plus or minus, they keep the calves in the stalls because Well, they need to be there to get their legs in because they need protection. So they stay in the stalls. After about a month, they have their legs. They're a little bit larger. And they let them out into the pasture. And they jump all around. And the cows and the bulls, they're just kind of standing around eating hay. But those young calves, they're jumping and leaping. Why? They're so excited. This is a whole new world for them. The calves leaping out of the stalls. The apostle says, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls." It's Ephesus and Jerusalem, isn't it? It's a ship from one shore to another. The day of the Lord is weeping for some and joy for others. The question is, what is the day of the Lord? What I would tell you is that the day of the Lord is God's decisive intervention in history. In its broadest sense, any judgment of God could be called the day of the Lord. I think the Tower of Babel we could call a decisive intervention of God. I think the flood we could probably agree was a fairly decisive intervention by God. The conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, I think we could call that a decisive intervention by God. But in its narrower sense, we think of God's visitation to the planet. In every case, there'll be an Ephesus weeping in sorrow, and Jerusalem triumph and renewal and power. Some might even call it gladness. But Elijah comes first. This is what Malachi says. He says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." 450 years later, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples knew that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. In its strictest sense, the first day of the Lord was preceded by John the Baptist, who was some 6 months older than Jesus. And you know the story. How the angel went into Zechariah when he was praying, asking God for forgiveness for the nation of Israel. And, "Oh, yes, by the way, my wife is a dear woman. She is a good woman. She is without child. And we want a baby." So an angel came and said to Elizabeth, "You will have a child. His name will be John." Well, he said that to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah had some pushback at that point. "Don't know how you're going to do that, God. I know I just asked for it, but I'm sure that's going to be some kind of trick." And yet, Elizabeth had a child, and that child, one day, when Mary, who was then pregnant with Jesus, walked into the presence of Elizabeth, who was then pregnant with John the Baptist, sensing the spirit of Jesus, the Bible says, he leaped in his mother's womb. John the Baptist preceded Jesus, maybe 6 months plus or minus. And John the Baptist began his preaching ministry years before Jesus. And he gathered quite a crowd. As a matter of fact, many believe that John the Baptist was actually more popular at the time of his preaching ministry, that John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus, who basically confined his ministry to a dozen folks or so. When Jesus came to the planet, there was Ephesus and Jerusalem. There was sadness and sorrow, but there was joy. judgment and new life. You know, we love the Christmas carols this time of year. It's like you almost cannot get enough of them. And you're probably to the edge of your limits. When you go into the store shopping, you hear them in the background. I like Johnny Mathis. Well, he doesn't sing Christmas carols narrowly, but he sings Christmas songs. Anyway, we love the carols this time of year. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. That's Jerusalem. The joy, the gladness, the power, the life force of the Savior. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinner reconciled. You know, those are more than songs. Those are sermons. Those are wonderful. The words are filled with power and with theology and statements about God and his activity with people. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born, the Son of God, the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. How about this one? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So there's plenty of Jerusalem in those songs. Gladness and joy and redemption and healing in his wings and angels singing and cows lowing. Calves leaping from their stalls. There's a lot of Jerusalem, a lot of joy. There's a lot of gladness going on at the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus coming. Where is the judgment? Where is the sadness? Where is the Ephesus? Oh, it was there. And it found its full expression not on Christmas, but on Good Friday. I won't even bother talking about the beating that Jesus took before the crucifixion. That was bad, but it paled in comparison with the hell of the cross. Yes, quite literally, the hell of the cross. We said it in the confession of faith. He descended into hell, quite literally. On the cross, the great day of the Lord became the great and terrible day of the Lord. And at that moment, Jerusalem and Ephesus came together. At that moment on the cross, judgment and joy met and justice and mercy kissed on the cross of Jesus. Every one of us has two problems that we can't overcome ourselves. Sin and death. And sin is an ugly word. Oh, it's just three letters. But the concept is death to our souls. And death is an ugly reality. We think of sin oftentimes as murder and theft and the like. And it is. But it's so much more. Attitudes and grudges and unkind words among others as they relate to other people as we consider our life here on this planet. And as it relates to God, indifference towards him, or even believing that we can earn God's precious gift of eternal life in and of ourselves. That is the ultimate in self-righteousness as it relates to God. And that, it too, is sin. Our tendency is to attempt to balance God's scales by good deeds, philanthropy, or maybe even a little religion. Not too much. But a little bit. None of these things are bad, but the problem with that system is twofold. First of all, you can never know how much is enough. So you can't know ever that you have a secure place in heaven. And yet the Bible says that I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. The second thing is The second problem with that approach of philanthropy and good deeds and a little religion is the Bible says that God doesn't even work on that system. The Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with Almighty God. But there is good news. God did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Cue the calves and the stalls. The day of the Lord, Jesus was born. Right after Elijah, John the Baptist, he was born in a manger, no crib for a bed. And when you're outside in a wide open spaces, it seems silent. Last week, Matt and the Oak River Church, who normally meet at the fire station, I don't know if you know this, but the fire station participates in Toys for Tots. And that room where they meet is the collection point for all the toys in the area that come in for Toys for Tots. And there's so many presents in that room that there's not enough room for people. So on that day, Matt and his congregation meet outside. Not this year, but the year before that, it rained. That didn't work out very well. This year, it was beautiful. I asked Matt, how was it? And he said, you know what? It's so quiet. You know, you speak and it's like all the sound goes straight up. You can't hear it. Silent. Can you imagine a cold, clear night somewhere in Bethlehem? It just seemed quiet. Just quiet. Jesus lived a perfect life. He always pleased the Father. And then, at a certain point, he surrendered himself to the authorities. Not because he was guilty, but because he had an appointment that the Father had set from eternity. And that appointment was with the cross. So Jesus surrendered himself. And on the cross, it was indeed Ephesus. It was the terrible day of the Lord. There were tears. There were blood. We sing a song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Sorrow and blood flow mingled down. The sadness, the sorrow of Jesus, the Ephesus. But Jesus embraced it, and there was joy. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, read, believe or honor me by faith in my dear son and his death. To that person, to that one, to that person who believes, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. I believe that healing finds its full throat expression in the healing of our souls from sin. The healing of an otherwise irreparable fissure between us and Almighty God. Our part, when we hear this message of the great and terrible day of the Lord, is to flee from the terror and embrace the joy, to flee from the Ephesus and to come into the Jerusalem, the gladness of the Savior. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you think to yourself, I don't know. I've been trying all along. And I just don't seem to get it. Maybe today is the day that you need to surrender yourself before Almighty God and say, God, I can't do this. I've tried. And it's taken me down a place where I don't want to be. Surrender yourself and come to Jerusalem for the joy. I would offer two other takeaways that's in here, implicit in Malachi chapter 4. One is historical. You see, Cyrus released the Jews from captivity in about 430 BC. Several years later, Ezra and Zechariah, a priest and a prophet, would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you remember before in the day of Jeremiah, the people of God got in trouble because they saw the temple of the Lord as the promise of God's continuous, unconditional mark of approval. And so they would live however they wanted to live and fill their lives with idols. And the people turned from God because they wanted more things. They wanted more blessings from God. After all, they had helped rebuild the temple. But those blessings were never realized because the temple for them was a good luck charm, an idol, a vehicle to get things that they wanted. Isn't that true of Christmas? Isn't that another expression of that same thing? God's intent for the temple was that it be the one place where God and man would meet. Yet the folks used it for a vehicle to get more stuff. Christmas is the place for God and man to meet. It is the day of the Lord. I think the message is for proportionality. There's nothing wrong with gifts. There's everything good with gifts. But when that becomes the center of what we are about on Christmas, then it has become an idol, and there is no more Christ in Christmas. Proportionality is the message for Christmas. Thursday morning, remember, Christ is the reason for the season. Emmanuel, God with us. And I just add one more question. In conclusion, one that really I hate to ask, because we are talking about the day of the Lord. Many times, God's judgment on the day of the Lord is simply removing his hand of protection. What if God were to remove his hand of protection from our globe, from our nation, from our family, from our lives? Maybe we need to be ready as though the day of the Lord was at hand. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it'll set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Ephesus and Jerusalem. Let's embrace the gladness. Jesus, thank you for that ultimate expression of humility, to become a part of your very creation. Thank you for the new life that you bring to us, the joy, the gladness, the renewal of the life force in us. Thank you for the newness of life that we enjoy through Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll conclude today by turning together to 127, if you're using a hymnal. We'll sing the first and the last.